Good evening. First of all, I want to say it's great to be here. I appreciate the invitation. We are both thankful that we made it safely, thankful to God, and we are thankful to be here among you. You've been so nice to us so far, and we've been here 15 minutes. So that's a good start. As Joe said, I have preached in Susquehanna Church of Christ in Marietta, Pennsylvania, but I've only been preaching for about 4.5 years. I did do some Sunday morning preaching for about 2 years at a time, a couple times, but this has been interesting. It's been an interesting experience. So I hope that what I have to say will be beneficial to you. You didn't bring me here so that I could just talk to you, and I hope to be an encouragement to you at least. And I hope the topics that I've chosen will be helpful to you. And certainly, if you have any questions about anything I say, don't be afraid to ask me anything. Even if you disagree, that's okay with me. There may be some lessons where you might disagree with some things I'm going to say. Tonight's lesson, I think, is very simple. And you may have read the title, Are You Excited? And you may be wondering, well, what does that mean? You could be excited about a lot of things, right? Are you excited to go to the amusement park? Are you excited to go to work tomorrow? Are you excited in your life generally? Whatever it may be, right? You could be excited about a lot of things. And I know every one of you has been excited about something, right? I will tell you that when we lived in New Jersey, not too long after we were married, I got involved with an insurance company. And I learned about insurance and took my insurance license, life insurance license test, became a licensed insurance agent. And I didn't last very long, by the way. I didn't stay with it very long at all. But I will tell you that I learned a lot about insurance, things my parents never really knew, things my parents never really told me. And so when I learned that information, the first thing that I wanted to do was go tell everybody I knew. I was excited about it. I wanted to go tell them, here's what you do in your situation, and you know what, that guy's trying to tell you, you need this, and you need that, you don't need this, and you don't need that, and here's why. And I knew why. And so when we think about being a Christian, that question should come up too, shouldn't it? And that's why I want to start off. Really, the full title of this lesson is, Are You Excited to Be a Christian? And emphasis should be placed on the word excited. Are you excited to be a Christian? I want to start out by asking that question this way, and it is because I'm a big fan of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. I love that. I don't like anything else Charles Dickens ever did. I had to read Tale of Two Cities. How many of you have ever had to read Tale of Two Cities? That to me is punishment. I think I ended up reading about the first 4 pages and the last 4 pages, and that's about all I did in class. I just couldn't get any further than that. But I did really like A Christmas Carol. I like the movies. I read the story. And if you're a fan of that, if you like that story and you watched the movies, maybe you've seen the George C. Scott version. How many of you have seen the George C. Scott version? Well, in some ways, it follows the story very closely. And especially in the very beginning, the narrator begins, who is the nephew of Scrooge in that story, and he begins by saying this, "There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am going to relate." In other words, there's a fundamental point that you've got to accept in order to move forward. If you don't believe that Marley was dead, if you don't believe that Marley died, then the point of the story is lost on you. Now, there are probably lots of questions I could ask, kind of phrase it that way in terms of being a Christian, and I'm going to phrase this question this way. There must be no doubt that we are excited about our Christianity. And this must be understood or nothing wonderful can come of our Christian lives. And I think that's true. I think if you're here tonight and you're not excited to be a Christian, then you're going to have difficulty later on. You're going to have difficulty convincing other people to become a Christian. You're going to have difficulty in that because you're not showing to them the excitement you have. And you know what? If I can get excited about a fish, when I catch a fish, and I can go tell my friends how excited I was to catch that fish, and yet when I try to talk to them about the Bible, when I try to talk to them about God's Word, I don't have the same enthusiasm that I can muster for that fish that I caught, there's something wrong. So I want to talk about five reasons why we should be excited to be Christians. Five reasons. Now, first thing I need to say is we're certainly not limited to five reasons. All right? There are not only five reasons you should be excited to be a Christian. But I have chosen these five particularly to talk about tonight. And the first one is that Christians have a purpose in life. And I think that's a big one. If you think about it, that is a big deal for any people. It really matters. How many times have you heard people talking about or wondering about, what is my purpose in life? Why am I here? That's a big question. And there are lots of people out there that can't answer that question, can they? They don't have an answer for that question. Man has long sought for meaning in this life. It is a constant quest for people to find what is it in this life that makes it have meaning to me, for me. Well, if there is nothing beyond this life, if there is nothing after we die, then there is no eternal determining factor in our purpose. And if there is no eternal determining factor in our purpose, then our purpose is limited only to this lifetime. And if our purpose is only limited to this lifetime, and there's no eternal determining factor, then whatever purpose we choose for our lives is just fine. I can choose any purpose I want to at that point. It wasn't too long ago. I guess it's been since I became a preacher, maybe a couple of years ago. I was listening to a popular radio program, and the host mentioned that the New York Times magazine was having an essay contest. And the question on the essay contest was, why is it ethical to eat meat? That was the question. You can tell by the way that question is phrased that there's an agenda behind that question. In other words, they're saying, we don't believe it's ethical to eat meat. Why don't you try to persuade us? So I figured, why not? I'm going to try to write in there and see what happens. And so I wrote about the idea of ethics. And most of you probably would do the same thing. Most of you probably understand this idea. Where does the idea of ethics come from? If you're going to have an ethical discussion, where does the basis of that come from? If there is no power outside of us that determines ethics for us, then everybody's ethics are the same. So I said, well, you think about Germany. You know, what happened in Germany back in the war. What Germany did. Who would be right to say that what they did was wrong? And you can do that with just about anything. You can think about any situation that we see around us in life, whether it's an individual thing or a state thing or a country thing or whatever it might be. You take that and you think about it in terms of what they're saying. That it doesn't matter about the higher power, because that's the answer I got back. In fact, when you read their kind of overall assessment before they picked their winner, when they announced their winners, they basically ruled out several things, and one of the things in that list was anything about God. They ruled it out. So anybody who mentioned God in their essay, throw it away. What does that mean? You know, and I'll tell you something else. I read the winning essay. I still don't understand what the guy said. I have no idea what he was talking about. It was so convoluted that I just couldn't even follow it. But now think about it. Think about that point. That's true. It's got to be true. If God does not determine what is ethical and what is right in our lives, then we do. And I can determine that my purpose in life is going to be, well, you know, maybe my purpose in life is to be with as many women as I want to be with. Maybe my purpose in life is just to have a good time, just to go out there and party it up and live my life and just have a lot of fun. And you know what? If I cheat people along the way or hurt people along the way or destroy relationships or you do all those kinds of things, it doesn't matter. There's nothing to be accountable for. I've chosen that purpose, and it's just as legitimate as the purpose you've chosen, right? So if I choose to live that kind of life, there's no way I can say that my purpose is better or worse than anybody else's purpose. Christians believe, though, that there is a God who determines what is a good purpose. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Our purpose is from God, and it is His purpose. He has given us purpose. So we don't have to wonder as Christians. When we understand what the Bible teaches and we are obedient to it, we all of a sudden understand we've got a purpose because God has given us that purpose. We don't have to wonder anymore. We don't ever ask that question. When was the last time you heard that question come from a Christian? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? Can you imagine what you would think if you heard a person who said, "I'm a Christian," say that? What would you think? You don't understand what you're worshiping. You don't understand the God you're serving. We're not left to wonder about that. Paul even continues that thought in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." What was Paul's purpose? Turn over to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Man, it's probably going to make it easier for me, so I'm going to have to swallow my pride and put on my old man glasses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and read to verse 23. And I'm sure you're familiar with these verses, but think about this in terms of a purpose, in terms of the purpose of Paul's life. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So what's Paul's purpose? That I might win some. That's his purpose. And you read Paul's writing, all the things that Paul went through, all the things that Paul did. What did he do it for? What was his purpose? To win souls to God. Everything he did was about winning souls to God. So we're not left to wonder about our purpose, as are those who do not believe in God. We have a purpose. Mark Twain said, "The two most important days in your life are the day you are born and the day you find out why." That makes sense, doesn't it? But I would amend that to say, the two most important days in your life are the day you're born and the day you find God, because then you know why. The second purpose, or the second reason that we should be excited to be Christians, is because we have a God who loves us and who wants good for us. He's not just any God. You know, He's not the God of the Muslims. I don't know if there are any Islam, Muslims here tonight. But you think about that God, if you know anything about that God. That is not a God who shows love toward His people, but our God is a God of love. And we know that. We know that from every page of this book, that our God loves us. Atheism has left people alone in the world. Suicide is oftentimes a way of escape for them from this world because they feel alone in the world. They have no one to be with them. If our earthly relationships leave us unfulfilled, what do we do? What do we do? And I can talk about that because I've had friends who have taken their lives. And I have seen it. So I know what it's like. I know what it's like for people who have no belief beyond this life. They don't understand that there's a God who loves them, that there's a God who sacrificed His Son for them because He loves them. Christians are never alone. If you're a Christian, you are never alone. You might think you are because people aren't hanging around you and you don't have a lot of friends. And you know what? If you're a Christian, sometimes you're not going to have a lot of friends. We have to tell our daughter that sometimes, or our kid. We've told our kids that sometimes. Sometimes you're not going to have a lot of friends because they are not going to be part with you of what you are part of. Turn over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Remember, when Paul was in Corinth, it says in verse 9, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" And I'm sure I could cite other examples. I could talk about Elijah or other times. When people thought they were alone, or people thought they were, you know, just kind of out there, and God says, God said to Paul, "I'm with you." Do we as Christians believe that? Do we believe that and understand that when the Bible says that, God is with us? We are never alone. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:5, "Now she who is really a widow and left alone..." And if you just stop there, you think about that situation in life. You think about a widow and she's alone, or a widower, he's alone. You think about those situations, how difficult they might be. What does the verse go on to say? "Trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." Why does she trust in God? Because she knows God is with her. She understands that. Think about the idea that Jesus expresses in Matthew 10 in verse 30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Just think about that. We have a God who cares about us so much that He knows how many hairs are on our heads. That's a God who's involved. I'm teaching Revelation right now at the congregation, trying to. And starting in chapter 1 and then 2 and 3, the letters to the congregations. You know, think about what's expressed there. Jesus says He walks among the churches. He's right there. And then He says, "I know your works." He doesn't say, "I know your works because I'm God and I see them from heaven." He says, "I know your works because I walk among you." In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Do we have a God that loves us? The Bible tells us on virtually every page that our God loves us. And He wants good for us. The third reason to be excited to be a Christian is that we have a cleansing from wrongdoing. And I didn't use the word sin there deliberately. Wrongdoing. Because those who choose not to believe in God, they choose not to believe in sin. Right? They don't necessarily have to believe there is such a thing as a transgression of the law of God because they don't believe in God. But they can also never be dissatisfied with what they do unless it does not achieve for them what they wanted it to achieve. In other words, let's say that I'm someone who doesn't believe in God, and I'm just going about my life, living my life, and I'm a young man, a young single man, and I find a woman that I'm attracted to and I want to go ask her out, and she says no. Well, that's a dissatisfaction for me of outcomes. Right? There's nothing else about that. It just did not go my way. And so it's not a matter of, and that's a right example, not even about doing something wrong, but it just didn't go my way, you know. And so if I pursue my life as someone who doesn't believe in God, and I believe that I can be out there doing whatever I want to, I can party, I can live my life however I want to, you know, the only time that I did something wrong was when it didn't work out for me. Because I don't really have to care about whether I hurt somebody or, you know, we talked about that already. There is no sin for them. There is no transgression of the law of a higher power, only dissatisfaction with outcomes. And there is therefore nothing for which they need to be forgiven. It really means, though, that we're living in a limbo of nothing really being ultimately good or bad. And that seems kind of a strange way for a person to live, doesn't it? It just seems like I really don't think ultimately in any kind of eternal terms or any greater terms than the moment. I just look at the moment and realize, well, you know, that didn't make me happy. And that's really the only thing that comes out of all that. Well, the Christian knows where he stands. We all know that we were and are sinners. We all know that. We all understand that. We know that we've sinned, not just made bad decisions that didn't yield good results for us, but we have transgressed the law of God who established that law. And God has also allowed us to be forgiven of those sins. In Revelation chapter 1, speaking of which, verses 5 and 6, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Think about that. This is the God that we have. And I'm constantly amazed, and I know you know this, but I'm constantly amazed to think about how, you know, we see the type in Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and then we see God providing this sacrifice. So, you know, we think about the fact that we're sinners. God provides the means and the sacrifice. What do we have to do? God did almost everything for us. And some people really do believe they don't have to do anything, don't they? There's no expectation then, but we're going to talk about that down the line. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses our sin. We can know that we are forgiven. That's something, isn't it? The person who doesn't believe in God, he never knows whether he's doing right or he's doing wrong. He never knows whether his life is really good or bad. He has no concept of that. But for those of us who are Christians, we understand because God has told us we can be forgiven. And when we're obedient to the gospel, He will forgive us. The Bible says we confess our sins to Him. He's faithful to forgive us. I should have done that. I should have had that drink when I told you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. These are verses you're familiar with too, but I love these verses. I just think about this. And I think they're meaningful verses in so many situations that we can talk to people about. But let's start in verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1. For it pleased the Father, you know, and that just that alone, think about it. All of what we just talked about was in God's mind before the foundation of the world, and He was pleased by it, by the fact that He could reconcile us to Himself. That pleased Him. It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and this is speaking of Jesus, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. And here's the key, here's that conditional word, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, etc., etc. And so this is the kind of God we have. This is what God has done for us. And you think about that idea, what is man that you're mindful of? Why do you care about us, God? When I think about my own life and I think about the kind of person I was and the kind of things that I still do sometimes that I shouldn't do and I know I shouldn't do, I think about those things and I think, why do you care about me? And yet He says, I do. I do care about you. And I want you to be saved. I want you to be reconciled to me. The fourth reason is that we have the very mind of that God. We can understand His mind to the degree that we can understand. How would you like to live life never knowing anything for certain except what can be seen and proven by man? Take the Bible out of life completely, as if you had never heard of it, as if it doesn't exist. What kind of life would that be? I had the guy who taught us the truth originally mentioned to me one time, he said, you know, you think about the influence of the Bible on life. If it weren't for the Bible, we wouldn't have the laws we have. You know, in our civil governments and everything. You think about what influence the Bible has had. You take that away. Take that away and just think about the idea that man's searching for a purpose. He's trying to find out what life is all about. He's trying to do good, right? Because somehow in his mind, we've kind of evolved to that point where we understand that there's right and wrong and good and bad. And so we want to do good. And so as I do that and I consider that, where do I go? What do I look to for that kind of guidance? Do I read Freud or Confucius, or, you know, do I read the I Ching, or, you know, Quran, or what? You know, where do I go? Do I listen to Karl Marx or Gandhi, or, you know, who do I read? Where do I get that kind of information that's going to tell me what is meaningful and right and good in life? We don't have to worry about that as Christians, right? Because we have the source of all good and right right here. And we know what God has given to us. We can read it. God has revealed to us the things that He wants us to know. He's revealed to us His mind, His plan, His will for us. And this message has been given and preserved for us for thousands of years and continues to stand in the face of any efforts to discredit it. And you think about that. You think about over time, all of the forces that have been mustered against the Bible, and yet it still stands. There are those of us who will continue to persevere in believing that it is the truth of God, that it is the mind of God given to us so that we can understand. 2 Timothy 3:16, you're familiar with, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Where are the treatises of men that are going to tell us that? Where are the treatises of men that are going to tell us what is good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? You're going to read Dr. Spock to learn about parenting? Some of you don't even know who Dr. Spock is. Joe's back there going, do you know who Dr. Spock is? Was? Okay, he knows who he was. You know, I'm at that age, right? I'm 51. So I'm at that age, a lot of times where I throw these examples out, I know that some of the young people are going to be going, huh? I have no idea what you're talking about. So I try not to base too many points on that, because then they won't get the point, obviously, because they don't know what I'm talking about. So, but yeah, you know, that's the kind of thing. Where are we going to go for this wisdom? You know, you're going to watch Dr. Phil? Most of you know who Dr. Phil is, right? You're going to go to Dr. Phil and try to get some of this, you know, understanding and useful information. And I'm not saying that they're all bad. I'm not saying that, you know, that, but you can't depend on them the way you can depend on the Word of God. And the last one, the fifth one, also a very important point to all of us, is that we have a hope after this life. We have something beyond this life. Is our experience as human beings limited to what we experience in this life only? If so, how many people do you think are going to be disappointed with their lives when they get to the end of their lives? Most everybody. I would think that would be the case. I would think just about every person you ask, you know, I mean, I know there are going to be some exceptions, but you know, they're going to be, like, most people, if you ask them that toward the end of their life, are you satisfied with your life? Most of them probably say, not really. I worked with a guy, when I was in high school, I worked at Wendy's, yes, and the manager there at the time, young guy, obviously older than me, but a young guy. He was married a few years. And I remember having a conversation with him. And for some reason, the conversation led me to ask him the question, are you happy? And he said, well, you know, he was telling me, actually, I know what part of the conversation was. He was telling me about a girl he had dated before he married the woman he was married to. And I asked him that question, are you happy? And his answer to me was, not as happy as I would have been if I would have married the woman I was dating before I married my wife. And even then, at, you know, 17 years old or something, I thought, and you're going to live the rest of your life, maybe, right? I mean, if you don't decide to get divorced because you're not in love with her anymore, if you decide you're going to live the rest of your life with this woman, you're thinking every day, I could have been happier. And the other side of that coin is, maybe, maybe not. How many times do we do that too? We look back and we think, you know, the Jews did that, right, when they came out of Egypt. If we were just back in Egypt enjoying all that good food and good times with each other, you know? So that's the kind of the way people are, right? And that's why there used to be a commercial. Here's another old-timer reference. There used to be that commercial that says, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. I think that was actually a beer commercial, but it was just the idea, right? It was the idea, you know, of course, you know, think about that message, right? You only go around once in life, so you, if you want to do it right, drink as much beer as you can. I mean, that's the message of that commercial, right? So think about that idea. You know, people are always thinking about their lives, and you know, there are things I regret in my life. I'm sure there are things you regret in your life. When you look back on it, you think, I wish I would, you know, I wish I would have become a Christian a lot longer ago than I actually did. And maybe even become a preacher before I actually did. You know? And then I start thinking about some things too. You know, you start thinking about this. I think about, what if I would have decided to be a teacher? Because I want to be a teacher. And what if I would have decided to be a teacher and gone to college to be a teacher? I might never have met my wife. I might never have met the friend of mine, the friend of ours, who taught us the gospel. I might never, ever have found any of those things. You know, so all those what ifs, you think about all those what ifs, and you think, you know what? There's somebody whose hand is in my life, guiding it in a way that's greater than I could ever guide it, and the expectations that I might have of it. So, you think about what the theory of evolution has done. The theory of evolution has robbed the people who believe in it of any hope beyond this life, right? They believe that all we are is just an organism. Yes, granted, a complicated, highly evolved organism, but that's all we are. And when the organism dies, when all the systems stop functioning and the time is over. We cease to exist as any kind of organism in any way. Physical, spiritual, there's nothing. We just cease to exist. And so when our heart stops, we're finished. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." What's evolution give everybody? A dead hope. I guess you could say it that way. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So do we as Christians believe what we do merely because the Bible offers us this hope? Do we just look at the Bible and go, hey, you know, we got more time, so I think I'm going to jump on this bandwagon? No. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. And let's look at the first two verses. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Do you believe that verse? Do you believe what the Bible says, the mind of God says? That Paul was writing in the hope of an eternal life, which God promised before time began, and he doesn't lie. If he said it, he's going to do it. If he said it and told you it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And you can't put your trust in anything on this earth more than that, right? God will do it. We believe it because there exists evidence to support that belief. And right here it is, because we have the mind of God. God's told us from His own mind. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You know what that verse says? It says that not just that you should be ready to defend the gospel, but it says you should be able to have a reason why you believe what you believe. If you can't express to people why you believe what you believe and give them that evidence and give them that support, then you don't have what you think you have. You've got to be able to defend that. And God's basically saying, I haven't left you without evidence. I haven't left you without defense. You're not out there trying to read this thing for yourself and just try to decide, well, what's the best way that I can help people to come to understand this? And what's the best way that, you know, that's not it. God's provided those things for us in His Word. The fact that the belief that we have offers us hope beyond this life is one of the most beautiful things about the faith, isn't it? If you take that part of what we understand the Bible to say out, would it still be the same? It couldn't be the same, right? Because we could be forgiven of our sins, but then there's no ultimate reward for that, right? Then, okay, so you're forgiven, you're not forgiven, and you're all just going to vanish away anyway. So the point is, what really makes it important for us is that hope that we have, and God continually tells us about that hope, and that we should believe in that hope, and we should expect that hope, and want that hope, and desire that hope, because He's told us it's there, and He's promised He won't lie. So the question again tonight to all of you, to me, to all of you, are you excited that you have a purpose in this life that leads to a hope in the next life? Promised by a God who is faithful, who loves you, who has cleansed you from sin and revealed to you His own mind. If that doesn't excite you, then I don't think you're ever going to be effective as a Christian. That might be a hard thing to say, but I think it's true. If you can't get excited about those kinds of things, well, it's going to be hard to help other people get excited about those kinds of things. And one thing we've got to be as Christians is excited. Now, you can phrase that however you want to. If you don't like the fact that I say excited, you can say joyful, you can say thankful, you can put whatever way of expressing that hope and that joy and that just thanks to God to other people in a way that's not boring. You know, I told a brother down at the congregation, I said, you know, I'm thinking about starting this lesson this way. Hi, I'm Scott Long. I'm here from Marietta, Pennsylvania, and I want to thank you. Thank you all for being here. How long would you want to listen to me? And he said, you might not want to do that. He said, because I don't think that would make a very good first impression. So I didn't do that. But how long would you want to listen? Would you want to listen to 8 lessons of that? I wouldn't want to. So think about it. What's one of the best ways to get people interested in something you have to say? One of the best ways is, at least, you know, if you're just, maybe even if you don't even know them, they see that you're excited about it. That you are excited, and they can see it. And they know it's true, and they know it's genuine. It's not forced, it's not artificial, it's real, it's in your heart. And they can see that. So we've got to get excited, we've got to be excited, we've got to let the world know that we are excited about being Christians, and they should be excited about becoming Christians too. Don't let the world quench the spirit that's in you. Don't let the world drag you down from that. We do that all the time, don't we? We let the world, and I do that a lot. I listen to political things, and you know, if all I had in this life were the government, I probably wouldn't be here tonight for one reason or another. Because there would be no point. If that's what my life consisted of, and Maureen tells, she has to tell me every once in a while, you know, you just got to back down a little bit. You got to just stop worrying about it so much. God's in control, and it's okay. And she's right. I want to leave you with this quote from Brent Kercheval. I don't know if you know him, but I think he preaches in Florida. He says this, quote, "This is one way we lose our fire for the Lord. We get involved with people who are not passionate for God. We marry people who do not love the Lord. We spend time with friends and companions who are not zealous for Jesus. Being around these people rubs off on us, just as much as our zeal is kindled when we are around others who are zealous for God. We also lose our zeal when we are with those who do not have a fire. This is the grave danger of our assemblies. If all of us are coming to worship and we are not excited about singing, excited to pray, excited to remember Jesus' death, excited to hear the Word of God, and excited to be together, our lack of enthusiasm will rub off on each other. If you're not engaging your heart and your mind in worship, not only are you dead toward God, but you are spiritually killing everyone in the room and everyone in your family. You're teaching them to be dead toward the Lord. Balaam's plan worked as they united themselves with foreign women and lost their love for God." And so what is that saying? Don't be one of those Christians who drags everybody else down. Be one of those Christians who gets everybody else fired up. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to put on Christ. The Bible tells us that we need to repent of our sins. We need to put on Christ in the waters of baptism. God will wash away your sins in that water, and you will come up a new creature, and you will serve Him and live your life according to His will. But, you know, sometimes you say that to people, well, then you live according to God. But you know what? God has promised, and He's faithful, and He's given you a reward and a hope after this life. If you're the kind of Christian who's here tonight not living the kind of life you should, I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to be excited, be on fire, be zealous, be whatever way you want to describe that. But let's make sure that when we talk to people, we let them see that we're excited about being a Christian. If you're subject in any way to that invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing.